We are continuing the series that we've been doing this summer in the book of 2 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We're starting chapter 4 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The title of this series is The Famous Last Words. And we'll talk again a little bit about why we've titled it that. But today, just as a note, I've worked this week attempting to in some way fit this message into some kind of structure. You know, you always have to have, if we were taught in speech class and in preaching that you always have to have a structure. You need to have these points. You have to have a title. You have to have all this stuff. Honestly, I don't have that this morning. In fact, I just want to speak to you from what I believe the Word is saying and from my heart, and we're going to go with that. So we'll just say this is the famous last words again. And Paul is writing to Timothy not only because he's about to enter the final stage of his life, which is why we titled it Famous Last Words. He's preparing to die. He knows that he's going to. But he's also writing to Timothy because at the time, there had actually been a sudden burst of Christian persecution unlike anything they had seen in the early church at that time. In around AD 64, something occurred in Rome that has been labeled the Great Fire of Rome. And the extent of the fire is uncertain, though it was said to have spread quickly and to have burned for 5 days. If you can imagine a city on fire and burning for 5 days and the destruction that probably would have occurred in that. The extent of the fire had essentially burned through 14 Roman districts and severely damaged 7 others. And it is, it burned 4 of 14 Roman districts and severely damaged others. And there are many who believe it was the Emperor Nero, the Roman Emperor Nero, who actually set the city on fire himself, because they believe that he wanted to be able to come back in and rebuild the city and to have a much more extravagant complex. And so, under the guise of being gone for the time, they believe he snuck back in, set the city on fire, and burned it. Houses after the fire were spaced out. They were built with brick. They faced porticos and wider roads. And Nero even built for himself a complex with lush, beautiful landscapes and, of course, a statue of himself. And so the rumor had it that Nero was responsible. And at the time, the population in Rome, they wanted a scapegoat. They wanted somebody to pay for the crime. Essentially, they were looking for somebody who burned the city. So, because of that, they wanted Nero's head for this, and so Nero attempted to deflect blame that was targeted on himself, and he began to actually target Christians. In the process, he ordered Christians to be thrown to the dogs, and he ordered them to be crucified, and he also ordered them to be burned alive. There was a man whose last name is Tacitus, and he was a Roman historian who basically wrote of Roman events. We actually have copies of some of his writing and some of the stuff that he wrote about this in this time period. And just quickly, I want to read a quote of some of his writings about what had happened then. Now, remember, he is a Roman historian, which means he didn't care for the Christians at the time either, but this is what he wrote. Consequently, to get rid of the report, meaning the report of Nero burning the city, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but then even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude were convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city as much as the hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. This is the persecution by which the Christians were facing at the time that Paul writes to Timothy. This is not a beautiful scene to be painted here. This is not something that you look at and think, wow, you know, this was ugly. It was hideous. It was disgusting. And Nero hated Christians. It said that he would burn them as nightlight for his parties in the evening. And he was an evil emperor. But in the same respect, he replaced the blame upon them for the city, and that way all of Rome began to persecute them at the time. So when Paul writes to Timothy, it is in the midst of the struggle and persecution that he says to Timothy, and we're going to look at that in this verse, he says, preach the word. Timothy at the time had to understand the consequences of such actions. Okay, so when Paul says to Timothy, you need to preach the word, Timothy had to understand, this is what could happen to me. I could be burned. I could be crucified. I could be killed in some way, form, or another. He had to understand that. He had to recognize that. You see, this is actually the same time period where Christian historians actually believe that Paul was beheaded by the Emperor Nero, or ordered by him. It's also the time period where Peter was crucified upside down. So this is a time period where even some of the greatest of disciples and some of the greatest of the apostles were being persecuted and killed. And it is at this time that Paul writes this in chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. That is the message to Timothy. Let's look at this, and we're just going to go through it verse by verse and talk about it through these five verses. Today, we are talking about verses 1 through 5, and essentially, Paul is going to issue here what turns out to be a whole series of solemn commands or declarations, so to speak. This section really deals with pastoral responsibility. It deals with what we need to look at when we talk about the role of possibly a pastor, or the role of leaders in the church, or the role of teachers in the church. But it also inadvertently deals with the role of the church itself, compared to what those who receive said teaching, how their response should be as well. So the first part of this section begins with what Paul calls a charge. He says, I charge you in the presence of Christ Jesus, who would judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word. That's the beginning charge. I charge you to preach the word. But it's important to note here there's a distinction to be made, all right? Because Paul doesn't just simply say, I charge you to preach the word, because that would be easier, all right? If he was going to write something and he wanted to get the point across, I charge you to preach the word, he could have just said that, but he doesn't just say that. He adds something in the middle there. Now, something that I can never do is speed read. I'm terrible. I am the slowest reader probably in the United States. I just can't read very fast at all, and my wife is completely the opposite of me. So usually if we get a book where we're both going to read it, she needs to read it first. Otherwise, like 5 months later, she's like, are you done with that book yet? So I can't do this speed reading thing. But one day I bought a book. It was called 10 Steps to Speed Reading. And I thought, okay, so this is something you can learn. That's cool. And I got the book. I go through these steps. Well, what I began to realize, and this is where my problem is, when I read every single word. I just read it all, and I take it all in, and that's why I'm so slow. But speed reading involves something completely different, where you don't read every word at all. You read just kind of the gist of some of the words and try to get the point out of it, and you kind of get good at it, and you just kind of read through really, really fast, but you're not reading every single word. That blew my mind. I can't do that. I tried, and I just couldn't do it. One day, a friend was typing a message to me on the computer, and we did the little IM thing where I text them, they can write me back or whatever. Well, he's writing to me sentences that don't make sense at all. And I'm like, what are you saying? So I keep coming back, and I keep saying, what are you trying to say to me? Well, what happened is he again was a speed reader, by the way, and he types the same way he reads. So he just completely skips over words, and many of his sentences just were missing words. Completely blew my mind. But that's kind of what happens sometimes. We would get to maybe reading scripture or something, and sometimes we will skip over things that maybe don't seem all that deep or all that important. Like in this particular case, we could read through this: I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom to preach the word. We could read that and say, the point is, he charged us to preach the word. But what we would miss is something far more important, and I want you to look at that very carefully. Let's look at what Paul says here in verse 1. The first thing he says is, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. And this is Paul's way of saying that Jesus really is the motivation. He is the authority for all that Timothy is to do. So this charge is not just something like man to man. This is what Paul's doing. This is something that is just a manly thing. This is Paul saying, no, in the presence of Christ Jesus, this is the charge. It is through Christ. It is in Christ. Paul is attempting to get across to Timothy that everything he does should be shaped and molded, not by people around him, but by Jesus. Timothy should be focused on Jesus and not people, because, again, Jesus is the one that will judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the one that will be returning again. So let's think about how important this is in the historical setting in which they are in. Timothy is facing external persecution from Rome, and in the same time, he's facing false teaching in the church. So there's external persecution, there's internal conflict, all of this is going on. And think about how Timothy might have been persuaded by that. The possibility that there would be torture and pain and suffering, that could cause him to say, whoa, I don't think maybe I want to preach the word. Or that could cause him to back down or to hide, essentially, and not stand out and not be bold, because he could face that. But at the same respect, Timothy is also dealing with the stuff inside the church, and maybe that could cause him to back down from the message, because if he stands up against the false teachers, maybe people inside the church, that would cause conflict, and that would cause people to either get mad or maybe deal with him harshly, and maybe he doesn't want to suffer in that way or that form. And so Timothy has a great temptation here to back down from the word. And Paul is reminding Timothy that Jesus is the authority by which he preaches the word of God. The word is not man-centered, it's God-centered. And in essence, Christ's kingdom is the ultimate reality that should concern Timothy. Christ's kingdom and the word should be Timothy's ultimate reality. That should be what he focuses on, regardless of what the consequences might be. I charge you, not just for the heck of it, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, let me say this. The word is man-centered, is not man-centered, but God-centered. Christ's kingdom needs to be the ultimate reality, and this hasn't changed in our day and age. In our day, the pastors and leaders of our churches should continually make Jesus their ultimate reality. All that we do should be for the glory of Christ and the greatness of his kingdom. Our preaching, our teaching, our ministry must be in Jesus Christ. It must be God-centered and grounded in the truth of God's word. Preachers and the teachers in the church are charged not just to preach the word, but to do so in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. In the same respect, shouldn't that be the ultimate reality of all Christians? Shouldn't Jesus be our focus? Shouldn't Jesus be our center? Shouldn't the word of God be what the ministry and life of the church is grounded in and finds its purpose in? Shouldn't the word of God be what grounds our daily lives and keeps our hearts motivated to serve Christ? Obviously, the answer is yes. then I often wonder, why are we so easily distracted? Why do Christians make so many other things their gods? See, it's not like in Old Testament times where, if you read through the Old Testament, they like made images out of wood, or they carved different images or different things of that nature. So they had kind of different things. And you look back at that and think, well, that's weird. I wouldn't do that. It's not something we're not going to, you know, carve an image of a bull, set it on stage and worship it. That's just not going to happen. Not here. But sometimes what do we worship? Anything that we see as greater or more enjoyable or more beautiful than God. Anything that we place our heart in and our love in and our trust in over God, we make them our gods. So how can we so easily say out of one side of our mouths that God should be the center of our lives, and then out of the other side say, my life is my own and I will do with it as I please? We get so distracted. We get so distracted from our focus, from where we should be. So my question to you this morning is, what is your ultimate reality? What is your ultimate reality? Let me sum it up for you as Paul did. God, through Christ Jesus, will judge the living and the dead. That's his message. God, through Christ Jesus, will judge the living and the dead. It's funny to me how much reality TV has become popular. I don't know if you're a reality TV fan or if you even own a TV or whatever, but reality TV in its very nature is supposed to be real life, okay? Whether you have Survivor or The Amazing Race or some of these other shows that are out there, all kinds of different types of reality TV, it's supposed to deal with real life. It's like we really love to deal with other people's junk, as long as we don't have to deal with our own. That's kind of what reality TV seems like to me. In reality TV, you're watching someone else's reality, which actually, in many cases, becomes your fantasy. So technically, it's not really reality TV. But anyway, we kind of like that. We like to deal with other types of reality, as long as it doesn't focus on us, or as long as it doesn't center on us. Here's a bit of reality that isn't too popular. There will be a coming judgment. Period. That's reality. That's not popular. Have you ever noticed that this is a little tidbit of information doesn't fit into most people's future planning? For instance, we come and we say, well, I need to graduate college. I need to get a degree. I need to get a job. I need to maybe buy a house or have a family, or I need to retire, or I need to do this and that. And we have a lot of future planning, and we got to plan financially, and we got to plan for our children, and we have to plan in a lot of different ways. But nobody ever comes along and says, oh yeah, and I need to be judged by God. That's going to be great too. Okay, no, that's not a fun thing, all right? We don't look at judgment as being something like, hey, I can't wait until I get there. That's not as cool as I can't wait till I get to Dairy Queen and get some ice cream, all right? You mean God actually cares about how I live my life? That's the question we often ask. Because we don't want to think about judgment. But judgment means that, yeah, God does care. Not about just your overall life in general, but even about every little moment. Think about this. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, it says, for we will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Every knee shall bow to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, meaning God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for do him for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So this underscores the principle that present-day actions do have eternal consequences. All Christians, as well as those who reject Christ, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There ought to exist in us a healthy understanding, or at least a healthy fear, of our future reality. Because this is what is true. This is what will occur. God's judgment will reach all people, Christians and unbelievers alike, and that's what makes the rest of what Paul says in chapter 4 so important. Because he's going to say, preach, rebuke, correct, exhort. In essence, do whatever is necessary to lead people to live lives that are pleasing to Christ. In view of the fact that you're doing this in Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Secondly, he says in verse 1, by his appearing and his kingdom. The next reality check here is that Christ is coming again. All right. There's a view in the world that, you know, maybe God did create the world. Maybe he put it together. He set it spinning. He got people on there and then he took a vacation and he doesn't mess with it. He just leaves reality to do what it needs to do and all that thing. That's not true either. God deals specifically in our time, in our place, where we are in all history, in all time. And there will be a day that he comes again. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker or a sign or even a tattoo that says, Jesus is coming again, look busy? I've seen that before. Actually, I kind of think it's funny, but isn't that our mindset? Isn't that our mindset that we think, well, we have plenty of time, right? I have plenty of time. I don't need to rush or to worry about anything. Besides, when I know Jesus is coming, or when at least the trumpets sound or I hear it, maybe I can quickly look busy at the last minute and, you know, possibly he won't notice. Despite all of the warnings Christ gives in his parables about lazy servants unprepared for the master's return, we often find ourselves unprepared because we don't really think about it. Again, that's not in our future planning, so to speak. So this is the reality in which we live. Christ is coming again, and he is going to judge the living and the dead, and every knee will bow at his feet. Now, it is because of this that Paul goes on to give the following commands to Timothy. He says in verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So Paul goes on in chapter 4, verse 2, to use five imperative verbs, preach, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and be ready, essentially. Imperatives are verbs used essentially to give orders. In language, if you use an imperative verb, it's a way for you to give an order or a command or instruction in some way or form. And these are the imperatives that he used. With a two-year-old, I find myself giving lots of imperatives, okay? That is my life now. And I didn't ever dream that I would be in the position where I would have to say to my child 10 times, give me that. Would you give me that? Where are you going? Give me that. You know, and he's bad about this, okay? For some time, he likes to spray himself in the face with chemicals. It's weird, okay? I know. It's just odd. Maybe that takes after his mom's side of the family. I don't know. But he likes to spray himself for some reason. And I think it was, we had a spray bottle one day and we were playing with it and he could spray it and it was water. Well, he doesn't recognize the difference between a bottle of water and a bottle of awesome cleaner, which is like extremely deadly, okay? It's not cool. In fact, he drank some Shout one day. We had to call poison control and do all this stuff. He's bad about that kind of stuff. So he'll get something and we constantly have to be watching him. He'll get something. You have to say, give me that. What are you doing with that? Give me that. Okay, so we have to give imperatives all the time. Instructions for him. Or quit running in the street. Or, you know, something like that. He does all those things. Paul gives five imperatives here. Things to do to be God-centered. And for Timothy as a leader, as a pastor, and to help the people be God-centered in their lives as well. The first of which is preach the word. Preach the word. This is a call to proclaim the word in a broad, biblically anchored sense. The gospel is the core message that can be applied both to unbelievers, which is essentially a call to faith, or to believers, which is a call to perseverance in living out the implications of the message of the gospel. The way to preach the gospel is simply by expounding or describing and explaining the text, which God has imparted to us through his word, but also works in us through his spirit and those that he has called. This is the goal of the pastors and teachers in the church. All pastors are bound by their duty as ministers of the gospel to proclaim the words of God. That's their duty. That's the calling. You're called into ministry in that setting. That's your calling. Preach the Word. Churches can sometimes get bogged down and confused about the roles of pastors. When I was in seminary, I went to school with a whole lot of different people, and they come from a lot of different church backgrounds. The stories that they had about the horror stories that they had about things that happened to pastors or even to some of them always boggled my mind. How could churches do that was always my thought in some way, form, or another. But we kind of get bogged down with things because we believe, you know, the pastor has to be the teacher, the preacher, the one to make the care visits, the follow-up visits, the one to do the evangelism, the one to administrate all the ministries, the one to oversee the building, the one that does all the counseling, the one that does all the funerals, the one that does all the weddings, the one that's why he needs a vacation, all right? He's not here because he is having to go out and ski or something just to have to get away from that. In some sense, yeah, he has to be involved in those things. But ultimately, his main calling is to preach the Word. And honestly, congregations should be doing what it can to make this easier for their pastor, not harder. Because if his calling is to preach the Word, and our calling is to receive that Word, then shouldn't we be wanting him to do whatever it takes to study and to prepare and to preach? Because that's his calling. That's what we have to do as a church to make that easier, to help in that process. The mandate for the church and its leadership remains preach the Word. All of our ministry, all of our meetings, all of our existence should center around the foundation of Christ-centered preaching. If the role of the leadership in the church is preaching the Word, then obviously the role of the congregation of a church is receiving it. And I said it in three ways. Listen intently, receive it, and live it. Listen intently to the Word as it is proclaimed. Receive it with conviction and live it with passion and perseverance. So he says, preach the Word, but he also says, be ready in season and out of season. One thing I learned when I accepted a call into ministry and started working at the church is that ministry is a full-time job. It's all the time, whether it is you're here on office hours or someone calls you at 3 in the morning and you have to go to the hospital. You're always kind of on call. You're always in that process. Why is that? It's because faith is something that is all the time. There is no moment of the day that Christ takes a break. There isn't a moment of the day that you can just turn off faith and then turn it back on, though maybe sometimes we attempt to. That's why the Bible speaks of being ready and alert. Be ready to preach the Word and proclaim the gospel when it is convenient and when it's not. And let's be honest, this is where a lot of us struggle, because sometimes we live as if we can just turn it off with a switch, as if faith doesn't affect our job. Or as if faith doesn't affect our home life. Or as if faith doesn't accept how we raise our children. Or as if faith doesn't accept the way that we act when we're at Walmart. I know a lot of you at Walmart. It's shameful. Myself included, by the way. The truth is, faith is all the time, and it should be a part of every moment of our lives. We should continually be ready. Remember what we said, the ultimate reality is Christ is coming. He's going to judge the living and dead. This is the Jesus Christ to whom we serve. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't just have all week off and then come on Sundays. That's not what Jesus does, anyway. But sometimes our worship, sometimes our Bible reading, sometimes our prayer, sometimes all these things only happen on Sunday. But how do you correlate that with a life that is to be ready in season and out? He also says to reprove. To reprove means basically to correct. And one of the pastor's duties in preaching the Word is to guide people along the proper path of obedience and faith. It's also what makes preaching the Word difficult sometimes, because you discover very quickly that there are some people who don't like to be corrected and other people who simply refuse to be so. And the truth of the Word of God isn't always easy to hear, no matter how gentle you are at presenting it. It's just not. It's difficult to hear sometimes. No matter how hard it is to say or hear, it still must be done. And I don't like to scold my children. That's not enjoyable for me. I don't get pleasure out of that. I don't get pleasure out of disciplining my son. I don't look at his face and see how heartbroken he is because I had to discipline him and say, boy, I enjoy that. It's not cool, actually. It really stinks. I hate that I have to do it. But in the same respect, it has to be done. I do it because I love him. And in the same respect, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 says, "For the Lord reproves or corrects him who he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Correcting is a way of helping. It's not a way of judging. And that's what we most likely look at it as. Well, they're judging me. No, it is through the word by which we correct behavior. So part of the pastor's duties is to correct people and help lead the church to faith and to worship and obedience. Part of the congregation's duty is to accept correction and apply it to their lives. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." It says that in a way that means undeveloped or unrefined or immature. I think the King James Version says Brutus or something like that. And the way we learn and grow is to see where we are wrong and to correct it. And there are behaviors that are wrong. We have to see those and correct them. There are things that possibly we are involved in that we have to correct. That's the nature of being transformed by the renewing of your minds, as it says in Romans. Transformation, in its very essence, means there has to be change. You see, we're not perfect. And Christ didn't save us and suddenly make us perfect, which means, in that respect, we have to constantly be transforming ourselves to the image of Christ. We have to constantly be looking at ourselves and saying, what do I need to do? How do I need to correct myself in order to be conformed to the image of Christ? And part of the pastor's duty in preaching the word, part of the leadership and teachers in the church, part of their duty as leading the church is to help in that measure through the word to correct. But also, he says, rebuke. To rebuke means simply to reprimand or to show disapproval, or even to blame or find fault. Another role of the pastor in preaching the word is to put a stop to wrong behavior and belief. This was the thrust of Timothy's ministry in Ephesus, because his ministry was essentially rebuking false teachers and correcting believers to the glory of God. That was his goal. And in the same way, that is the role of leadership in churches. Their duty is preaching the truth of the word is essentially to end wrong behavior and faulty belief. The role of people who hear the word is to, first of all, be willing to recognize wrong behavior and belief and be willing to change. Basically, we have to remain teachable. I talked to a lady the other day who was complaining about one of the presidents of one of our seminaries in the Southern Baptist Convention, and she said she was angry at this person because the things that he was teaching were changing the church that she grew up with. Her reasoning was that if it changed what she had always believed and the routines and traditions she had always performed in the church, then it had to be wrong. She was completely unwilling to listen to reason or even consider the biblical view. She chose her own past and her own, I guess you could say, tradition over even Scripture or even the thought that at some point maybe we are doing something wrong. Maybe we do need to move forward. Maybe we do need to be more like Christ. And that's what happens when you're unteachable, when you get comfortable with where you are and you're unwilling to even see yourself move from that position. Listen, even I need to remain teachable, by the way. That's why I have to dig into the Word day after day. That's why it is essential that Timothy remain teachable. Why do you think that he needed a letter from Paul? Paul wasn't writing to Timothy just to write a letter. It was him seizing a teachable moment, and it was Timothy who had to be teachable at the time. He also says to exhort. To exhort means to encourage, give courage, or come alongside. It's also the leadership of the church, the teachers, and the pastor's duty to walk with the people, to be living example of what faith is, and to continue urging and encouraging others to follow. They say you can't lead people to where you're unwilling to go, and that's quite true. Pastors and teachers have been called to communicate and proclaim all that Scripture includes, which is doctrine, instruction, correction, encouragement. But to top it all off, it has to be done with patience and with kindness. But he also talks about the motivation behind the imperatives. Look at verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. This is why you have to preach the word. This is why you have to reprove and correct and rebuke and exhort, because people will not endure sound teaching. Now here Paul proclaims this motivation, but by saying that a time is coming, he isn't speaking of the distant future, all right? Sometimes you can look at that and say, well, a time is coming. Maybe he was talking about our day and age, or maybe he was talking about the future time. But in reality, he was talking about Timothy's lifetime, his reality. Basically, Timothy was going to face or was in the process of facing some of these issues. This is a problem that existed for Timothy in his day, and it will continue to exist in our day. And Paul is warning Timothy that in the same way he is warning us that there are people who exist within the church that want to suit their own passions rather than hear the word of truth. That'll be a truth, a reality for all time, probably. Why? Because truth in its very nature demands either change or sacrifice. Truth in its nature demands either change or sacrifice. It removes excuses and opinions, and it allows only for obedience or defiance, and that makes people uncomfortable. Confrontation with the truth can produce a great deal of discomfort, especially for those unwilling to submit to its authority. That's why people are so resistant to change. That is why people tend to gather yes-men around themselves, those who want to say what they want to hear. This is also why Paul is writing to Timothy to say, you need to be God's yes man and nobody else's, regardless of the consequences. Has that changed for us? No. In fact, even Israel dealt with this. If you look in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, 'See no more visions,' and to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel.'" Even Israel dealt with these issues, not wanting to hear the truth, rejecting it. People still like to hear only pleasant things. That's why there are some pastors out there who can gather stadium full of people because they say what people want to hear. The human heart works against truth at all times, creates rationalizations and systems of thought to try to justify our own selfishness, and we rationalize what we want, and we even rationalize things in order to make it sound like God would want that too. That's why church hopping is so popular today. You don't like one church, or they don't offer you what you want, or they don't say the things you want to hear. You hop to the next church, and hopefully they say what you want to hear. And if that is the case, if you can do that, then what you can do is you can continue to live your same lifestyle, follow your same practices, do what you want to do, and still go to church. So you can have your cake and eat it too, is essentially the process behind that. And it's become popular today. He goes on to say in verse 4, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Being driven by their own desires, people will start believing fanciful myths. I like the terminology the ESV uses here when it says wander off. Think about it from the perspective of children. Little children don't understand reality of the world. They just don't. Like a 2-year-old who wanders away from his or her parents and wanders out into the street, that child does not understand the reality of the danger that they're now in. They don't. Their reality is false to them. That's why parents have to be the ones to come in and to warn them and to correct them and to ultimately save them, because they don't understand their reality. In the same way, Christians can stop listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And by myths here, I'm not saying something that's like ridiculous, like worshiping wooden frogs or something like that. Myths are essentially like little half-truths of Christianity. So it sounds like it's good, but it's not really. Little truths that you can justify yourself in believing. And we will wander off into myths. Like a child, we sometimes don't sense the danger or understand the reality. Therefore, it is essential that Timothy continue to preach the word, to be ready to correct, rebuke, and encourage. It's also essential that we do the same, because this is the reality in which we live. Truth leads to reality, to grace, and to freedom. You shall know the truth, and the Bible says the truth shall set you free. Lastly, look at verse 5. Here in verse 5, Paul gives four more imperatives for Timothy. Be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Those are four imperatives given to Timothy. First, be sober-minded means to essentially keep your head, don't panic. With the prevalent distaste for truth and the unsettling atmosphere of multiple doctrines and philosophies, Timothy basically needed to hear that he needed to keep his head in this situation, because it was going to get ugly. Timothy, church leaders, and all Christians must work to think correctly, holding firm to the unshakable truth of God's word. We've got to think clearly. Sometimes we lose our heads. We make rash decisions. We discourage and slander and gossip and speak out of our own anger and out of our own selfishness. We become essentially drunk with anger and hearsay, and lose all connection with the truth of the gospel. He's saying we must be careful to be sober-minded, to always be thinking through the word of God. He also says endure suffering. And as we see at the beginning, Christians were experiencing some major persecution. Timothy needed to push past these issues to stay true to the word of God. He says do the work of an evangelist. Now, the full scope or the full understanding of the term evangelist, that's not made explicit or clear here nor anywhere else in Scripture. In fact, it should be noted, however, that Paul does not typically distinguish between evangelism and discipleship. Those two things he almost sees as one. This is essentially the work of the Great Commission, the call to make disciples of all nations. Godly living, holiness, perseverance, and adherence to the truth of God's word were never intended to be private practices to ensure our own personal well-being, but external practices for all. These are all forms in which the gospel can be delivered, and all of us are called to be disciples and thereby called to make them, by the way. He also says to fulfill your ministry. Timothy was charged with the duty of fulfilling his ministry, that which he has been called to, which is preach the word, teach, rebuke, exhort, all of these things. Carry on. And Paul is basically saying, follow my example. I have pressed on towards the goal to win the prize in Christ Jesus. I have finished the race. You follow that example. This morning, I want to leave you with this. Are you ready to face your ultimate reality? God's word is not to be taken lightly. Are we willing to be the church? Are we willing to serve Christ? Are we willing to be open to the truth of God's word and what that means and how that affects our future and who we are?